Well, it is a very good morning, and it just kind of keeps getting better and better. Woke up this morning and had a good sleep last night. That's always good. Come here today and had a great Sunday school class, and hearing Jose's testimony was great. Right before I came in to the chapel, I got some text messages from our family in Michigan, and I think that being 3 hours ahead, they always forget that I'm preaching at 11, and it's hard not to look at those pictures that come in of the grandkids. And I sent back a message. I said, I'm going to go up there with a big smile on my face, and unless I tell them why, they're going to think I'm up to something. And so I had that picture that came in this morning of the grandkids, and seeing all of you here, and just knowing what the Lord has done throughout the years, that He has kept us, our doors open, that He has given us a copy of His Word so that we can study and share it, that we have a building where we can meet, and the freedom to study God's Word and proclaim Christ. It is a very good day. And you think about all of that, plus the fact that for those of us who are believers in Christ, that we have salvation, and that we know that whatever happens in this world, our souls are secure in the hands of Christ. We can wake up on any given day and say it is a very good day. And so it's a great day to be here with you, and I thank you for joining us this morning. And if you haven't already turned there, turn to Luke 14, and we're going to hear a couple of parables this morning as we continue our study of Christ's teaching as He is here on the Sabbath. If you were with us last week, you recall we looked at verses 1 through 6, and we looked at Christ healing a man with a disease called dropsy. That would be something like edema today, a swelling of his body, usually in the limbs. And so this man was there suffering from dropsy. And for the third time in Luke's gospel, he presents to us Christ healing on the Sabbath. And He is not only healing on the Sabbath, showing mercy and grace and giving comfort and relief and release to those who were suffering, but He also taught great lessons on the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was created for man, that the Sabbath was a day to perform these good deeds and show mercy and grace to those who were suffering. And so we saw that last week. And what we're looking at this morning in verses 7 through 14 is a continuation of that. 1 week has gone by for us since we've last studied Luke chapter 14. But as you're reading the text, this really comes right after Jesus heals the man with dropsy. And so we go back to the home of the Pharisee, the home of the leader of the Pharisees who invited Christ and invited others to share in a meal with Him, to break bread in His house. And Christ today is going to be teaching them and us in verses 7 through 14 two parables. And so we'll see once again these word pictures, these lessons that present kind of a physical, temporal situation, a story, but it always has a greater spiritual lesson for us to learn. And so, again, Christ is going to be teaching these this morning as we look at verses 7 through 14. And we're going to be looking here at two parables. One of them is a warning of this false humility or wanting to be exalted, a self-exaltation mentality. We'll see that in verses 7 through 11. And then we'll see a second parable that focuses on charity, what true charity looks like, and not having a false charity or pretending to be charitable, but really having ulterior motives. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. And so as we look at this, remember, Christ has just healed this man with dropsy. He has presented questions on the Sabbath, and He silenced those who were watching Him. Go back to verses 1 through 6 quickly and look here and look at verse 1. It happened that when He went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching Him closely. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, those who opposed Him, they were always looking for an opportunity to show to the people that Christ was a fraud, that He was a heretic, that He somehow perhaps was teaching something that was in contradiction to the prophets or to a rabbi, a teaching of the day. They wanted to try to catch Him, to discredit Him, to shame Him. So they were always watching Him carefully. And so there He was in front of His critics, those who wanted to see Him fail. And there is a man with dropsy, and He heals this man. And Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they had nothing to say. Luke has already presented two other situations, two other times when Christ healed on the Sabbath. And those who attacked him, those who were insulting him, those who were rebuking him for healing on the Sabbath, he made it very clear to them that if you will show mercy to an animal on the Sabbath, why can I not show mercy to a person who's created in the image of God? Why not show mercy to someone who was greater than the animals that you show mercy to on the Sabbath day? And so without any argument, without any conversation, he silences his critics. They stay silent, and he takes the man and heals him and then sends him away. And in verse 6, it says they could make no reply to this. You know, when Jesus is doing the work of the Father and he is teaching what we understand today as Scripture, he's teaching these solid biblical truths. There is nothing that they can say in response. They are silenced. Once again, this morning, as we look at verses 7 through 14, he's going to teach two parables. And as he teaches these two parables, he's teaching them and us this morning that we need to be people who are known as humble people and those who are charitable. Genuine humility and genuine charity as we share that with others. Look at verse 7. We'll begin here, going through 7 through 11. And we'll first look at the parable of humility. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, and saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, or someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who were at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So as we look at this parable, we're going to begin first looking at the humbling of the self-exalted. You know, as Christ was observing the other guests, we don't know how many were there, but we do know that there were others who were there. There was the leader of the Pharisees who opened up his home. He invited other people. There was Christ. There was the man with dropsy. And there were others who were watching, others who were listening. And as those who were invited, as Christ was observing them, without knowing it, perhaps, they were putting their pride on full display. Jesus is watching what they were doing. He was listening to what they were saying. And of course, he knew the intention of their heart. This is something that we see with Christ often, that he knows what people are thinking. And so what you have here is you have people who are taking the best seats in the house. When they go into that room, we don't know how large it was. We don't know how many chairs were there, but they wanted the best seat. They didn't want to sit in the cheap seats. They wanted to be there in a place of honor. They wanted to be there in a place where people will look at them and say, "This person has some status." And when others would look at those who were in these good seats, they would be impressed by that. Many of them would look at that and say, "Wow, who is that person? They get to sit in a seat of honor. You know, that's not just for anyone to go and to take that place." And so they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be honored. They wanted everyone to look at them and to know how important they were. And Christ noticed that. But in the end, they were risking being humiliated before everyone that they wished to impress. And they were willing to take that risk. Because we understand from this parable and other places in Scripture that those who elevate themselves, those who exalt themselves, will be humbled. They will be brought down by God, brought down low. And those who are low, those who are the ones who don't think highly of themselves, they will be exalted by God. It's very possible that what Christ had in mind was this passage from Proverbs chapter 25, or Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." And so again, we see the same teaching, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The understanding is rather than taking the initiative to put yourself in a position of honor, it's better that someone else calls you to that place. Because then when you receive that, the true honor is given. You know, this self-exaltation really is the sin of pride. When we think of all the sins that we commit as human beings, I think pride is at the top of the list. Perhaps we can say it's kind of the foundational sin of every other sin we commit. You know that pride is the first sin that was ever committed? When we think about the first one who ever committed sin, that was Satan. Ezekiel 28 describes this situation. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 19. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth, in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. You know, when you think about Lucifer, when you think about Satan rebelling against God, he was filled with pride. He wanted the position of honor. He wanted that place of primacy. He wanted everyone to look at him, all the angels, all the heavenly hosts. He wanted them to look at him and give him the glory and to rob God of his glory. That is pride. That's what we see here in an earthly, a temporal way with these people at this dinner, with these guests. They wanted positions that were not intended for them. They wanted to feel better about themselves. They wanted others to see how great they were, at least in their own minds. So they were willing to go and take the seats of honor by their own initiative. You know, if pride is the root of all these sins committed, we could make a case and say it is the greatest of sins. If it really does have that connection to all the sins, we really need to resist pride, to flee from it every possible chance we have, and not allow that to build up within us. Because we understand again from the Old Testament, Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling or before the fall. You know, these guests, you might wonder and think, well, why do they think this way? Why do they have that desire to be elevated? Why do they want to be seen by all and honored by all? It's very possible that they were really following the lead of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the scribes, of the religious leaders. You know, in Scripture, the Bible tells us that they have the same mentality. Luke 11, verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." As Christ is proclaiming this proclamation of condemnation upon them, woe to you. Why is that? It's because they are proud. They are arrogant. They exalt themselves. They want the chief seats. They want the best seats in the house. They want the respectful greetings by all. They want everyone to know how wonderful they are in their own minds. They want their peers to see that. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." I mean, it's not a stretch to think that those guests were following the example of the religious leaders of the day. That they saw their religious leaders, and that day they saw their pastors, their elders, their deacons, if we're looking at various ministries today in the church. And they said, well, that's what the Pharisee so-and-so does, scribe so-and-so. They're righteous men. They're godly men. And perhaps they're following their pattern. You know, we read about these Pharisees, about these religious leaders, and we often condemn them as Christ does, and rightfully so. When we look at their arrogant attitudes and their arrogant deeds and their self-righteous mentality, where they are perfect for God and everyone else isn't even worthy of salvation. And in our minds, we condemn them. In our messages, we condemn them. But, you know, this same pride is alive. It's well today. And sometimes you even find it within those who profess the name of Christ. You know, it's not difficult to see how proud human beings are, both believer and unbeliever alike. If you were just to open up any social media platform, you know, don't do it now. You need to pay attention to this. You look at Facebook, you look at Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, whatever it might be, and all you see is this full display of narcissism. I mean, people love to show themselves. I mean, selfies for days. Whether it's their new hairstyle, their makeup, their car, their muscles, whatever it might be, and they just want to hear the praise of people. I mean, it's just a display of pride. Not that there isn't some benefit to it. I mean, there are some good accounts on there that proclaim the Word of God. There are some that are good for other things, finance or health or whatever it might be. For many people who use it, they follow influencers and they want to be seen, they want to be noticed, they want to be heard, they want to be on full display for the world to see. It's the same thing that you see with these people back in Luke chapter 14, verse 7. They had been picking out the places of honor at the table. They wanted to have the best seats. They wanted to be noticed and loved by all. You know, if these dinner guests, if they were having a meal today, or if they had our technology back then, they probably would have been there with their phones taking selfies like, look where I'm sitting, you know, right here. And then in the background, the host is there and they're smiling and all this stuff. You know what it is. You might have some pictures like that on there. You'll never see me doing this on a post on social media. But people do that, right? They probably would have done that if they had the technology. Look at me. Look at where I'm at. Look at the seat that I have. And Christ notices that. And as he notices that, he begins this parable. He continues to explain to them what happens to those who are lovers of self, who in their own minds are distinguished and deserve the seats of honor. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. I say, listen, if you're thinking about taking the place of honor, you need to understand something. There might be someone there who is more important than you. And you go take that place of honor. You take that seat. In your mind, you deserve to be there. But guess what? The one who's throwing the party, the host, the one who knows everyone he's invited, is going to come over to you and say, you know, this is not your seat. You can't sit here. Your seat is back there. And in front of all the guests, leading them to the back. Think about the shame that would come over them. Think about how embarrassed they would be. Think about how word would spread. Oh, did you hear so-and-so? It was at this wedding feast? And they were sitting here, but they were taken to the back seat. I mean, they were put at the last table. And then that just spreads throughout the towns and the villages. You know, in the ancient Mediterranean world, you know, this honor was very important. Mark Strauss says this in his commentary on Luke. A family's honor in the community determined whom they could marry, what functions they could attend, where they could live, and with whom they could do business. The public shame of moving from the first seat to the last seat in front of one's colleagues would be a humiliation almost worse than death. I mean, word gets out that you were humiliated before everyone? And what you were seeking, the very thing you were seeking, the opposite happens. In fact, even worse, because had they taken the seat in the last place from the beginning, there would have been no shame that went out to the public. Nobody would have looked at that person any differently. And this goes back to emphasize what we see throughout Scripture. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Whether you're looking at the Old Testament or you're looking at the New Testament, we understand that God is opposed to those who are proud, the arrogant, those who exalt themselves. And so Christ, as he observes the guest, he says, imagine you're at a wedding feast, and what you're doing now, if they did that at the feast, the fall is coming. He says, but instead, we see the exaltation of the humble. You know, on the other hand, those who are humble in heart and before the eyes of their peers, they will be the ones who are exalted. They will be the ones who are honored by the host. And it is the truly humble person who will not seek out the place of honor. They don't want that. They will be content to sit in the back row, in that table in the corner, in the last place that we see here in Luke chapter 14, verse 9. They're okay to sit there. Look at verse 10. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who was invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. You see, what they want to take place happens to those who are humble. They don't have a greater estimation of themselves. They go and take the seat in the back, and then the host goes over to them and says, no, you come up here. You sit next to me. And as they are called forward, an even greater honor is bestowed upon them. You know, this that calling them to the front was likely a seat next to the host. And sitting next to the host was considered a great seat of honor. And so again, the opposite is happening. The pride of those who exalt themselves turns into humiliation. But for the humble, exaltation comes. You know, Dwight Pentecost says this very simple statement, but very true, very profound. The one who honors himself will not be honored, but the one whom the host honors is truly honored. Those who honor themselves are worthy of no honor. Okay? Those who have a proper estimation of themselves, there is something there within them that you can look at this and say that is a righteous attitude. That is the right estimation of knowing who they are. And as I said, there's always a greater spiritual lesson here. Christ is not talking specifically about dinner events or wedding feast. When we're talking about humility and we're talking about the self-exaltation, we're talking about a spiritual condition. The righteous or the self-righteous leaders of Israel inside, they were filled with pride, like Satan that we see in Ezekiel 28. They thought very highly of themselves. They looked at their accomplishments, and they looked at their positions and their authority, and they were in love with themselves. And they're going to be the ones who are brought down low. But those who are humble in heart, those are going to be the ones who are exalted by God, who are honored by Him, who will receive great reward at the coming of Christ. You know, this mentality of humility was exemplified by Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. You know, this speaks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it was arguably the greatest act of humility. That the Creator of everything becomes human. He steps into His creation. He lowers Himself willingly, lays aside His divine prerogatives in order to come to be the suffering servant, to go to the cross, to live a life of shame and opposition, and ultimately death on a cross. And He does that to save us. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We could say here, give someone else the seat of honor. You take the last place, but give someone else that position of honor. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What you see here is exactly what Christ talks about in Luke. Christ comes humbly to this world. He lives a humble life. He is despised by men. He is stricken with grief, and he is ultimately put to death on the cross. And in the eyes of the world, they look at him and say, he is the worst sinner up there. But what does God the Father say about Christ? God the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of the Son. God the Father exalts the Son, seats him at his right hand. He's going to return with glory and majesty, and all of his enemies will be made his footstool. He has the exaltation that came after his humility. We see this taught by the Apostle Paul, Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. We need to have a proper estimation of ourselves. In verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, Paul says we need to renew our minds and not to be conformed to this world. A renewed mind in Christ, a mind that is dwelling on the Word of God and being humble and submissive and following the Holy Spirit, is going to be a mind that has a proper estimation of who they are. There'll be humility that is within them, and that will be shown in their actions, in their words. This is taught by James, James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is what Christ is talking about. This is the greater spiritual lesson. That if you are humble before God, you are humble before Christ, you will be exalted. You will be shamed and humiliated and opposed by those in this world. Perhaps your peers and some of your relatives might want nothing to do with you. Maybe they ridicule you. But in the end, the one who really matters, the one who created you, the one who saved you, is going to exalt you and bring you to a place of glory. J.C. Ryle says, humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the start of saving religion. Listen, if you do not understand that you are a sinner who stands before a holy God condemned and worthy of punishment, there is no salvation for you. You cannot come to God and say, well, I would like to be saved, but I don't really think I'm that bad. I don't know that sin exists. And that might sound absurd to most of us, but there are people in the world who think like that. There are some who are within the Christian circle who would look at sin and say, well, you guys have been too hard preaching with sin. You know, and they take a look at all of the sinful activity in the world, the sinful mentality, the sinful worldviews, and they say, well, you know, that's different now. This, what Paul was talking about back then, that was for his culture, or you misunderstood what he said. It's very sad to see that. Without the humility, there is no salvation. Now, Ryle goes on to say, the person who really knows himself in his own heart, who knows God in his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that person will never be a proud person. I think one of the greatest studies that you can take a new believer through, and that we as you know, seasoned believers should go through on a regular basis, is the attributes of God. If we understand how great God is, how holy and perfect and just and merciful and gracious and loving and kind, and we understand who he is, we start to realize we are nothing like God. And we do not deserve to stand in his presence. But because of the work of Christ, we are not just allowed to stand in his presence, but we are called his children. And that's what John gives us the assurance of. Go to 1 John chapter 3. It's not up on the screen. This is kind of an audible here. But look at 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Okay? As John gives his brethren assurances in these five chapters of 1 John, he says, you are God's children. You are His beloved children. Look at the love that God has poured out upon you. He's called you His own. There was a time when we were enemies of God. We were at war with God. But here we see we are now the children of God because of the work of Christ. And so we see here, as we remember the gospel and how we were saved, it cultivates that humility within us. Paul says this, for I am the least of apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Think about Paul. Right? I mean, before he was saved, he had accomplished quite a bit. He was a very distinguished religious leader. But you look here and you think about what he's done, 4 missionary journeys. He's written 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you think he's also written Hebrews. And yet, what does he say? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. It's only by His grace that I am what I am. That's a humble heart. You think of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Who was the other? A Pharisee. Who was saying, I'm glad that I'm not like these sinners. I'm glad that I'm not like this tax collector. He was putting himself in a position of honor. And Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went home justified. He went home right before God, not the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this goes back to emphasize the spiritual truth here in this parable. I think David Garland summarizes this nicely when he says, honor and shame were matters of life and death, and saving face was more important than garnering wealth. Jesus wishes to wake up his audience to life and death issues that are truly life and death issues with eternal ramifications. If self-admiration and exaltation can lead to disastrous consequences in human social settings, then it will lead to even more disastrous results in the final judgment. That's the greater lesson here. That's the great lesson in this parable of humility, that only those who are truly humble before God will be saved by God and honored by God. Let's look here at the second parable, these next 3 verses, the parable of charity. Now Jesus turns his attention to the host. He spoke to the guest. Now he's speaking to the host himself. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, as he's speaking now to the host, to this leader of the Pharisees, he's giving a warning to avoid this false charity. You know, to invite someone to your dinner party, to invite a number of guests, and then to expect them to do the same in return, there's really no charity there. There's really no generosity. It's kind of like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I feed you, you feed me. Right? We just kind of go back and forth in this tennis match of putting on a good show for those who see us. Both the guest and the host, they have these grand ideas to honor themselves and to provide some kind of social status for themselves. The guest wanted the seat of honor. They wanted to be seen by others and have that great social status. The host wanted to secure a future reciprocal reward, an invitation. So Jesus says, don't invite those who are going to invite you in return. Instead, invite those who have no ability to do so. And so he has another a feast in mind here. The first one was his wedding feast. Now he talks about this reception. We see that in verse 13, the reception of the crippled, or that where you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Okay. And so as Jesus is speaking about bringing these people, he's telling them, you need to avoid this false charity. You know, it's one thing to invite the brother and the friend and the relatives and the rich neighbors. You know, he's not saying that you can't invite family and friends or those who have money to your house. He's not saying it's sinful to do that. But what he's saying is that when you invite them and then they invite you back, that's kind of your reward. You put out for them, you brought food and you hosted them, you showed them a good time, great. And they do that for you, okay, it's a wash. So don't expect anything more. Don't expect anything greater. You have your reward in full. He's saying that's not really an act of charity because they have the means to provide. They have the motive for returning the generosity. You know, when we look at this, having your reward in full, this is reminiscent of what we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Right? Not quite the same situation of inviting someone, but it's saying that if you want to be seen by man, you want to be honored by man, that's all you get. You might get man's honor and recognition, but you get nothing from God. That's the point here. You invite your brother and your friends and your neighbors and the wealthy and the family. Great. They invite you. It's done. That's not charity. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. Once again in Matthew 6. Here's this very strong and clear teaching. You want to be recognized by man. You want honor in the eyes of man. You got it, and that's it. Don't expect more from God. Matthew 6, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance, that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. If we can take those principles and put that here on the dinner, you know, if you invite your friends and your brother and your family and the wealthy, and they invite you back to their home and you return or they return the favor, you've got your reward in full. There you go. No real charity. And so he exhorts them to practice true charity. Instead, he says, do not invite the friends or neighbors or brother or rich relatives or... kind of mix that up. Maybe you have rich relatives. I don't have very many, so. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. It's interesting here. You have a category, you have a group of four people who are in a better position than the other group. The friends, the brothers, the relatives, the rich neighbors, they are in a much different situation than the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You know, you have that first group who they have the means to reciprocate. They've got the money. They've got the food. They've got the house. They can do that. This other group, though, they don't have that. When you think about the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, I mean, they just scrape by just to exist. Most likely they had no vocation, no job bringing in income. They were begging for alms. They were relying on others to provide for them. This group of people, this would not be the socially acceptable group to hang out with. You wouldn't want to be seen hanging out with these people. But Jesus says instead, if you're going to have this reception, invite these people. This will demonstrate true charity. Why? Because they don't have the social status. They're not the acceptable group. They don't have the means to repay. The amount of food that you're going to put out, the money that you're going to put out to have this feast, the home that you have to host it, these people have none of that. You bring them into your home and you feed them and you give them the seats of honor and you expect nothing in return. That's true charity. That shows a heart that's in line with God. And that's going to result in eternal rewards. This is true charity. Certainly the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, as we've seen throughout our study in Luke, that was not describing them. They couldn't care less about these people. They didn't want to be seen by these people. In fact, they condemn Christ when he would eat with them or spend time with them. But Christ showed true compassion and true charity. He fed the hungry. He healed the crippled. He gave sight to the blind. He healed lepers. He dined with sinners. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Christ said in Matthew 9:13, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He says, "I came for these people. These are the ones who need me. That's why I go to them. That's why I dine with them. That's why I spend time with them." You know, we as his disciples, we should also show charity without ulterior motive and not expecting anything in return. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." A self-righteous person who just wants the return from others is going to look at someone who can't reciprocate and say, "Why am I going to put out for them? What's in it for me? I get nothing back. I'm just putting out all this money and time and effort and resources, and there's no return. Why should I do that?" Well, if we truly are those who love Christ and the love of God abides in us, it will not just be the words of, "Oh, well, I hope things go well with you," or "peace be with you," or "God be with you." It's, "No, I've got the means, I've got the resources, you have a need, here, take it. Let me help you. Don't worry about repayment. I don't want anything in return. Let me just bless you." James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace and be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So a person who has genuine saving faith is going to have a heart that is softened to those who need help, to those who need mercy and compassion and grace and benevolence. And we should be willing to help without any expectation of return. This is something that God reminded his people of. And they, back in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, when they were taken out of Egypt, led through the wilderness and taken to the land of Canaan, God is preparing them to go into the land. He's going to bless them greatly with homes they didn't build and wells they didn't dig and crops they didn't plant. He says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." He says, as you're gathering your crops and there's some stuff that falls behind, just leave it, because there's someone who needs it. They're going to come and take it. And that's going to be the way God blesses them through you. "When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." What God is saying is, remember this. I showed mercy and compassion and grace and charity to you when you needed it. I brought you out of slavery. I took you safely through the wilderness. I'm bringing you into the land of Canaan. And so if you have received that from me, you show that to others as well. That goes back to emphasize what we see in 1 John chapter 4, 19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We provide for others because he provided for us. We show that true charity because Christ was charitable to us. You know, and there's a reward for practicing this true charity. He goes on to say that since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteousness of the righteous. He says, you're not going to get your reward now, but in the future, there is reward that is stored up for you. So you live with humility and generosity and charity here in this world. You show this in a temporal realm, but the eternal is where your true reward is. You know, in this resurrection of the righteous, when you think of resurrection, I mean, the Jews understood this. They knew what resurrection was. And they also knew what it meant to be generous, and some didn't want that. Some were not comfortable with that. Luke chapter 18, verse 22, this is speaking to the rich young ruler. When Jesus heard this man saying that he's kept the law, he says to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor." Like, be generous. Share your wealth with them. Help them out. "And you shall have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me." Well, you know the story. This man goes away sad because he was very wealthy. But the treasure in heaven is something that the Jewish person knew. We don't have time to turn there, but Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Job 19:25. Luke 11:24, this is during the death of Lazarus, when Jesus is speaking to Martha. Do you believe in the life and the resurrection? I believe. I know he's going to come back again in the resurrection. So they had an understanding. There was that concept of resurrection for the righteous was there. But for many of them, in their self-righteous minds, it's just for us. It's not for the Gentile. It's not even for the bad Jew. It's just for the good Jews. And certainly not anyone outside of Israel. But Jesus says, no, if you are truly gracious and you show this charity and you have humility, it will be returned to you. And he taught that in Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. And they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. There's an abundance. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You are humble and gracious to others. That demonstrates a right heart before God, and God will return that to you in eternity. You know, these parables, as we wrap it up this morning, they teach a great spiritual lesson. Humility and charity are in the spotlight, and Christ gave examples of a wedding feast and a reception. Now, I didn't flesh this out this morning, but Christ speaks of the marriage feast in connection with the coming kingdom of God and that great reception that is there for all those who are in Christ. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he chose these examples. In fact, when you look at verse 15, this will set up next week's study. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to them, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, those who are truly humble and show this charity to others, they will have a seat at the marriage feast of the Lamb. But they must be humble. They must be right before God and not have a high estimation of themselves. And as we'll see next week, many who are given an invitation to this marriage feast, to this great banquet that we'll learn about in verses 16 through 24, many will make excuses as to why they cannot attend that banquet. But that banquet table will be full. There will not be an empty seat. But those who receive the invitation at first will not be there. And so for an explanation of what happens when someone rejects God's invitation to this kingdom feast, you'll have to come back next week at 11 for that. And let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this reminder of what true humility and true compassion and charity is. It first comes from someone who's been transformed by the saving gospel of Christ. That only when we are right with you can we truly be humble and show charity to others. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that for those of us who have received salvation in Christ, that we never forget what he has done for us. We always understand the wonderful humility and sacrifice and provision that he has made to save our sinful souls. And we thank you that we are indeed your children. Father, perhaps there's someone here this morning who is wanting to exalt themselves. They want to be seen as great in the eyes of their peers, maybe even in your eyes. But they are trying to accomplish that through their own means, their own provision. Father, I pray that you would wake them up this morning and show them that it is only when they come to you in humility and brokenness and contrition, in repentance of their sins and turning to you, that is when they will have true greatness as they are saved through Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's someone here who wants that reconciliation with you, that they would not hesitate to ask you that today. Father, we pray that you will open their hearts, their ears, their minds, that you will just show them their great need for salvation. Father, as we just go our way this morning, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to spend time in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we will be hearers and doers of the word for the glory of your name and for our growth and for a good testimony to those around us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.